We're in a series on relationships. Coming to an end here. We're going to end next week. But I read an extensive review. I didn't read the book, but a book that came out about 4 to 5 years ago. And the title of the book was this: How to Be a Christian Without Going to Church. And the subtitle: The Unofficial Guide to Alternative Forms of Christian Community. See, the writer believed that it was possible to be the church without going to a church. Now, that idea, I understand, appeals to a lot of people, and for younger that are frustrated with the church, I think they fit, many of them fit in that category, but it also appeals to those that have been wounded in a church and walked away and struggling to get back into it, so I understand that as well. But let me throw a scenario at you. If my wife, if Deanna would have come to me this morning and said something like this: Ken, I'm going to be the church today, and rather than listening to your stuffy sermon, I'm going to go up to Caribou, and I'm going to pull out my Bible, and I'm going to order a latte, and I'm going to be the church today. Now, what would my response be? Well, she was here today, so, how would you respond it? How would you respond? See, many people embrace a relationship with Jesus, but have concluded that being committed to a relationship with a local church really isn't worth my time, nor is it that important. What do you think? Now, can we be the church and not be in a committed relationship with a group of believers? Here's my goal today: to look at some scripture and really allow the scriptures to speak to us. And I'm going to be up front. I believe this. I believe the scriptures teach that a local church and being a part of it is very, very important. Now, maybe some of you have heard phrases like this: you know what? We love Jesus. We just don't like the church anymore. Or maybe this one is pretty common out there: the church is filled with hypocrisy. All they want is my money. Now, I realize that churches have plenty of issues. You know what? I've been a church for a lot of years, and at times there's poor leadership, and you know what? Mistrust is actually earned at times. But this series about relationships, I want to push you, even when you think of the very word relationship, and there's a truth in that, that there is the possibility that hurt will always happen in relationships. Isn't that true? A family? Some of you grew up in homes that were, you know, more dysfunctional than others. But it's interesting, you watch kids grow up in a family like that, and they turn around and they get married, and they come and go, I want a family. I want somebody to love. I want kids. Or marriages that get hurt. And divorce happens. You know, it doesn't take very long where people turn around and go, man, I'm lonely. I got to fill that void with somebody else. See, it always can happen. Hurt always can happen. But this morning, we want to examine what does it mean and some principles around a relationship with a local church. Now, I want to give you 5 aspects this morning, and the first one comes out of a passage of Ephesians chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. I'll put it on the screen as well, but you might want to underline some things. But look how it reads in 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, invite your wives to the retreat and love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I had to get that in there a little bit here. 29, but for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. There it is, the church again. Now let me give you the first application of things that we need to know about the church. Number 1 for you, if you're following along in the sermon outline there, with all the imperfections of church, Christ loves the church. And through his sacrifice, deemed her very important. Christ has made the church his highest priority. Now, some come, and even in this passage, and they go this, Ken, that's the large church, the universal church, the big C church. That's just for all believers. But here's how I'd respond to that. Okay, Paul, in writing this letter, is writing to a local church in Ephesus. Do we really think that they're reading this letter and saying this? Well, you know what? This just doesn't apply to us. This is the big C church, the universal church. And I go, no. They would have interpreted this as it applying to them as a local church. Matter of fact, I think they would have been encouraged to get this letter. The fact that it's saying that, hey, Christ isn't done with them. Christ is wanting to make their church in Ephesus more beautiful. And listen, Christ is looking to make our church, GREFC, more beautiful. And God is calling us to something profound in the changes in our life where he's getting us ready to be his beautiful bride. See, the idea there, I can love Jesus and I don't like the church. It's like saying, Jesus, we like you, but we don't like your bride. And you go, doesn't sound very good, does it? Sounds offensive. See, the idea that an organized church for some reason has become offensive for people. And I go, does the New Testament support that? And I go, I don't think so. I believe no. Matter of fact, in some of the reading this week, a guy threw out a question. It was an interesting question. I'll put it on the screen for you. Is it possible for someone to be a Christian and remain opposed to his bride? Good question. The church. Let me give you another biblical reality. Comes from Ephesians 3, same book. Look at it, verse 8 here. Ephesians 3, 8. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, the hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Number two for your notes. The church is the primary structure by which God makes known the majestic work of God through Christ. That word manifold, interesting word, it could be multifaceted. It could be infinite diversity. The idea there that God's wisdom is complex. Matter of fact, it's even offensive to the world. But God is using this idea of salvation and the complexity of it to give a window to the world of the incredible work of God through his Son and giving salvation. Matter of fact, and it includes a window even to demons. The church is telling demonic world, Christ is still in charge. The Father is still working. Salvation is still taking place. He is in control. So both the universal church and the local church is to remind, it's a window that reminds the world that God said the world is now separated from himself and needs a Savior. And the Son is the plan for salvation. You recognize something here. He doesn't choose to use the animal kingdom to do that. He doesn't use governments. He doesn't use educational systems. Folks, there is no other organization on this earth that has that kind of universal and eternal influence. Let me make another observation. Number three, though. You never find the New Testament, the word church, referring to a building or a physical structure. It's people. It's the people. Yes, they met in a location, sometimes in homes, sometimes buildings, sometimes in gymnasiums. But the physical structure, these walls, are not the church. It's a gathered group of people trying to love each other, looking to grow, looking to walk toward Christ together. But when one is committed to the church, it isn't the building. It's a commitment to people. People, a family, a church family. And here's where we just got to admit, and I'm going to say this, for some I think it's hard, that when people leave a church, they're walking away from people rather than a building. Now, I think people try to justify it that way. But a number of years ago, I was talking to a guy where his dad had abandoned the family. I mean, just at a young age, the father just walked away. And in explaining that, I remember the conversation I had with this gentleman. This was years and years ago. And I said something like this: you realize what your father was doing, he was withdrawing his love from the family and turning around and giving it somewhere else. And here's the deal. When we walk away from the church, we actually have to admit we are withdrawing our love from a group of people and giving it in another direction. See, if Deanna decided to go to that coffee shop and be the church, functionally what she's doing is withdrawing her love from a group of people and giving a different direction. Now, she can try to separate herself from the idea, convince herself, oh, it's just an institution or it's a building. I go, that's bad theology. But what if she decided, you know, the church just isn't meeting my needs? It would be my response to my wife. That's a consumer. See, think of any relationship. If the relationship is built on determining what the other person is giving me, I'm a consumer at that point, whether it's my marriage or even a church. See, it's easy to have a relationship like a consumer as long as we're getting what we want. What would it be like if Christ viewed it that way? Ken, as long as you're giving to me what I want, then I will commit to you. And you go, oh, I'm not sure that we want a Christ like that, a Jesus like that. But folks, a committed relationship as a group of people starts with our union in Christ together and a commitment to a group of people. Let me go farther, though. Another issue comes out of Hebrews chapter 12. The context of Hebrews 12, it talks about throw off the weight and the sin that so easily entangles. It talks about endurance when hard times come. But he comes to an interesting passage. It's a bit of a prophetic nuance to it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in a festive gathering. You catch how he's kind of pointing toward eternity. And then verse 23, and to the assembly. That word assembly there is ecclesia. It's the church. Of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You catch? He's pointing to something forward. And there's a gathering of people of the church. A future reality. Let me give you the application from that number four. The church is getting people ready for heaven. The church is also a part of the process of preparing a bride that we will move together into eternity, and we will one day be gathered together to love God fully and to worship the Son and the Father into eternity. You know, the students are selling goodies, and one of the things they could have done, they didn't do it. It's a little awkward to do it here. But what if they would have come in early and done all of their baking in the ovens in the kitchen right off this room here? And all of a sudden you come in and you go, caramel rolls, chocolate chip cookies. And they hand out some little samples. You know what that would do? It would create a longing for when they really came out of the oven and we want to sit at the table and grab some of those things. I understand this. That's what the church really is about in terms of even getting us ready. There is supposed to be a tasting, an aroma, a smelling of something that actually is drawing us forward to eternity. Tasting of something, oh, that's good. It's inviting us to create this longing for the full cookie, for the whole cinnamon roll into eternity. The church is preparing us together to be moving into this relationship with the Father and the Son. And we can do it together. And the call is not individualism, it's togetherness. It's preparing people for eternity. And when people say they don't need each other down here, folks, it reeks of independence and autonomy and a pretty deep level of pride to say that. But let me push another one, another five. See, there's another piece here, and the truth is, even in the context of this, we're all broken. We have to admit that. There's no perfect people in this place or any other church. But number five, the church gives a profound opportunity for people to be known, to be loved, and to have a purpose for living. You know, when people are hurting, the best medicine is not withdrawing and being by themselves. Emotionally hurting, we need people to encourage us. We need to press toward people rather than pull away. Matter of fact, we were created that way. I want to put really one of the theme verses. We've had this on the screen a number of times. Look at Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord said, here's creation before sin came in the world. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper for fit. If you go back to the original sermon that when I began the series, there's some pieces in here that it's not just talking about marriage. It's something broader than even marriage. From the very beginning, being made in the image of God, it was not good for man to be alone. But as a result, sin comes into the world. And Adam and Eve turn their back on a relationship with God. And through Adam, we even have chosen a path that decides how life should work apart from God. But turning our backs, just like Adam and Eve, has profound consequences. I want to just give you briefly some of the consequences. Look at Genesis 3:8, just looking back what happened in the garden. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And look what, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." When Adam and Eve turned that relationship away from God, everything broke, and a pattern in relating began. And the pattern of those relationships are marked by these words, hiding, putting walls up, there's hiding. Fear. There's fear in being exposed. Why? Because inside who we are, there's an element of going, shame. We don't like who we are. We know that we're broken. And we could put blaming in that as well if we dug a little farther. And if we're really honest, we exhibit hiding, shame, and fear oftentimes in relationships. And all of those things exist in the context of a local church even like ours. Every relationship, including the church, are impacted by fear, hiding, shame, and blaming. But think about, if you're married, same thing. Parents and children, my children, same thing. Friendships, same thing. Church, same thing. Every one of us battle those things in relationships. And it pulls us back away, just like Adam and Eve. And we want to hide. And we want people to stay out. See, there's a truth about relationships you just can't get away from. Let me put it on the screen. Relationships are messy. Even in churches. But it's true of my marriage. It's true of my grown children with my friends. But there's an observation. If you're doing the Bible read through, we're out of the Gospels here. And a recognition that as Jesus, one of the things that just struck me over and over again, when Jesus was relating to people, he had this uncanny ability to give this balance as he related to people. He knew when they needed grace, and he knew when they needed truth. Did you catch that? And at times, I think all of us would have to admit there's times when we go, we give grace, 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 but it actually keeps people from being free. Or we give truth, 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 and it actually is keeping people from not experiencing something to lead that leads grace that leads to freedom. So the wisdom that we need as a church to walk that line of going grace and truth, both aspects, but in the context of relationships. But in all that, there's still this idea that we're called to relate. And that phrase, it is not good to be alone. So here's what we got to recognize, that the church is a significant factor in filling that hole that it's not good to be alone. So if you're single or married, the church can have and can be used by God to profoundly meet that statement, it's not good to be alone. And yet, lurking behind us, fear, hiding, shame. Let me put a quote up from a book called Connecting. It points to some really great stuff. Look at how he writes it. The deepest urge in every human heart is to be in a relationship with someone who absolutely delights in us. Doesn't that resonate with you? Someone with resources we lack, who has no greater joy than giving to us. Someone who respects us enough to require us to use everything we receive for the good of others. And because he has given it to us, knows we have something to give. The longing to connect defines our dignity as human beings and our destiny as image bearers. He's right on the money. See, the idea, I think God instills in us, even as it comes to a church, that we want good relationships within a church. God has given that desire there. And Jesus knows it. Matter of fact, I want to put John 17 back up on the screen. We used this last week in the context of this, that our love for each other actually can reveal to the world. We looked at the relationship with the world last week. It actually reveals to the world that God loves this world and sent his son, just by looking at relationships in a church. But there's another twist here. Look at how it reads. John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Who's they? The church. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they, here's a church, may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they, the church, may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. This was the night before he was arrested and goes to the cross, and three times he prays that believers would become one and that we would begin to taste of a oneness that's the same oneness between the Father and the Son. Do you catch that? It's staggering, that prayer. And we tend to look at that, wait a second, down on this earth, that we could be one like the Father and the Son, and we go, no way. No way. It's impossible. The Father and the Son, God the Father and the Son, one, we can be one with each other like that. But I ask, okay, if it can't happen, why would Jesus have prayed it? Maybe John should have put an asterisk by it in the verse there. Jesus prayed this, but we all know that it's impossible. See, that's what we have to do. See, I just don't think Jesus was flippant in this prayer request to his Father. Oneness that Jesus is praying for, recognize this, is meeting the need of Genesis 2. It's not good to be alone. Oneness within the body of Christ in part meets a significant portion that it's not good to be alone. Now, what does that look like? How does it play out? Well, I want to read you another quote. This is from a book I used probably 10 years ago on some small group training. And here's the quote. It is in small groups that people can get close enough to know each other, to care and share, to challenge and support, to confide and confess, to forgive and be forgiven, to laugh and to weep together, to be accountable to each other, to watch over each other, and to grow together. Personal growth does not happen in isolation. It is a result of interactive relationships. Groups are God's gift to foster change in character and spiritual growth. Let me ask a question. Do you believe that God uses groups of people gathered together to be known and to work on the issues of our heart? Foster spiritual change in our lives. But here's where I got to give you another biblical observation. It's a nuance to this issue that a lot of people haven't quite caught. See, God has used different size groups to bring people onto his plan and to create his agenda. In the New Testament, recognize this, even in the New, it does in the Old too, but even in the New, it records different sizes of groups that fit with the area of discipleship. And let me show you four different sizes. The first I'm not going to put up a passage with because you've probably come across it if you're doing the reading. Letter A there. It's the group I would call a crowd. If you read Feeding of the 5,000, Feeding of the 4,000, Sermon on the Mount, you understand a huge group of people coming together. Preachers think that they had large churches. Jesus was preaching to large crowds. But let me show you another text here. Luke 10:1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And then he goes on to say that the harvest is plentiful here. That second group size, letter B, I just call it a large group. Approximately 72 people. See, he worked with a group of 72 beyond the 12. He was a larger context. But let me kind of give you a reality of even that number. Now, he chose out 72 men. I don't think it was women in this particular group. But say two-thirds of them were married. So you had 48 wives with the 72 men. You have a group of about 120 adults at this point. And say those families had some children. And let's give them 2.5 kids each of the families there. So Jesus was influencing through the parents another 120 children. Do you know what the grand total would be when you, if you took that scenario? 240 people. 240 people. Do you know that we averaged as a church last year for the whole year about 240 people on a Sunday? We are actually a large group size. If you drop that number significantly, it's a different category and different dimensions to it. And we, rather than 120, we probably got double that amount that's on our database system. But look at another group size. Look at Luke 6:12. One day soon after Jesus went up to a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night, at daybreak he called together all his disciples. There might have been some of those 72 there. And he chose 12 of them to be his apostles. So he called out, and I labeled it just, it's a small group. He calls out 12 plus himself. And do you know something? Compared to the group of 72, this group met more often with Jesus. A deeper friendship with Jesus. And the discipleship process as he was discipling them was more effective and training was more intense. And he was taking this 12 really to explode the church in future generations. But there's another size that Scripture speaks to as well. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led up them high in the mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like sun, and his clothes became white as light. Peter, James, and John, I call that size the cell group size. See, Jesus actually spent extra time with three of the disciples, a deeper friendship, higher accountability. They got closer to him than the other nine disciples. More intense, more effective, higher accountability. Now, I could say one thing. There could actually be a fifth size as well. Because I'm convinced this, that Jesus individually as well went after people. You could say a group of two. And there was mentoring that was going on. So here's what I want to do. I want to put up a picture of these four sizes on the screen here that represents that. You have the crowd. You have a larger group. Then you have the small group. And then you have a cell type group. And let me just point out some of the pieces on the different sizes of the group. In a crowd, you can have a celebration. And you can have one primary teacher. And it can be a rush, man, when you sing with a crowd. Years ago, I went to a Promise Keepers event at the Metrodome, and you had 50,000 guys. Anybody go to one of those things? A few of you did. And you sing, and with 50,000 guys, man, it is fun. It's an experience. It echoes across the whole thing there. And it was a rush. But interesting thing, if you were to say, how well known could I be in a group like that? You go, not very well. If I was hurting in an area at that gathering, who would even know? If something was going on, if my wife had just died, who would really know? You see, there's a limit as to what you can do with a crowd. Now, the reality is that some people in churches, and in one sense, have a safe place where the crowd can come in and just sit and listen and be safe. And they're hiding to some degree. I recognize that, and that's okay. But you can't know everybody in a crowd. But think of the group of 72, which really represents more of our size even right now. And here's the reality, that the phrase, it's not good for a man to be alone. This size group doesn't necessarily fill that need very well either. It fits more like the crowd. It just doesn't work that well. Yeah, you can sit and learn some names here together. You can sit in the same place and maybe meet some people. And yes, by the way, you need it. We come together. We worship together. We don't come just to meet our needs, but there's a place where we gather and even the crowds together. But here's, let me give a pointed truth that many people miss even in our size of gathering. See, people want to know that somebody cares. That somebody will reach out to me and that they will know when I'm missing. And here's the hard truth. Already a group like our size, if you're gone, no one will know. We don't have a sign in back at the taking attendance when people come in. And you could be gone for 6 weeks, 8 weeks, and you know what? Because of the two services and everything coming and going, most people won't realize that you're gone. Now, what we've done, if when you get the new auditorium, we budgeted in some scanners, the eye scanners, so when you come on the crowd, no, we didn't do that. But you catch the dilemma. But you understand this, there's another size beyond the large group, and it's the small group, and it takes a small group to begin to meet the need. It's not good to be alone. See, within a relationship with a church, there are degrees of being known, and if you don't move down into smaller groups, I'll tell you what, you will not be known to that really can stir you toward a spiritual level of growth. One has to allow others to get close enough to us that it will actually, they can actually present us complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28. And there's a type of accountability for it. In a group of 12, like the disciples, when one was missing, everybody knew. In the group of 72, when somebody was missing, you don't know it. You don't know it. Then you take mentoring. Do you understand why churches have to use groups and sizes to begin to fulfill what God is calling us to do? Matter of fact, if you're a millennial or a Generation Z, they are not even looking for the small group. They're often looking for the cell group size in order to be known. It's one of the characteristics of their lives. Even smaller groups, 3, 2, 3, 4, for them is the preferred model. But what does this mean? It means this: if we never get involved either in a group or you're serving in an area where a group naturally forms, if you're not in that, you're if there's not a team where there can be spiritual input, where somebody knows that you're missing, if you're not in those settings, then what you're doing is you're relying on a large group to meet needs that a large group never can meet. And that's the dilemma of all churches. See, when a church gets past about 120 people, somewhere in that category, then people will not be missed. It's why many churches stay small, and they stay under 100 from the 75 to 100 range. And they don't like to get big. But the problem with that is you got a lost world out there that needs relationships to come into a place to be known. And the church has to adjust. What does it mean? If you want Genesis 2, that it's not good to be alone, if you want that met in the context of a church, and we're invited to do that, it means breaking down into a smaller group. It might mean a community group. Trying to taste a community group. If you don't know what it is, you can talk to Michelle there or Deanna at the information booth there out there. And just, what does it mean to into a group? Or maybe it needs to be a serving opportunity where you're jumping into a serving team and going, I will have other people know me. There's opportunities on the website. There's lists out there of how you can get involved in a way. And many of those, not all of them, some of them are, you can just kind of serve individually and you don't need to be known. But I would encourage you to be in some place, a place where you are known. And people can minister to you and give grace and truth into your life. See, churches can't count on just a service like this to create a church and to meet that need. It's got to break down into smaller groups. So there's the opportunity, folks. Jump in. It's good to be known by somebody. But we're spurring each other on. And the cool part, as we become known and as there's input and we know we're flawed, but other people come along us, they accept us, love us, and what we're doing together in that context is we are getting ready for eternity. We're getting a taste of what heaven will be like and that we are going to be ushered into the kingdom of heaven. And heaven's going to look where, understand, there will be no autonomy. There's not going to be individualism in heaven. And as a bride, we are going to get brought into the relationship between the Father and the Son and invited into that. And we are going to experience something together that is absolutely profound. But this body, we want to create an aroma of that, that goes deeper, loving each other well. Let's do it. Let's stand and pray.